Good songs tonight, Ken. Appreciate that. Get our minds thinking about that first one, too. You really look at the words, and it's like, you know, we got a foe out there, and if we're thinking we can just take this on with our own strength, very meaningful words in that first song that we sang. And just encourage you, maybe easy to sing a song that you've sung a lot of words times before and kind of forget what you were singing. Very meaningful words in that first song. In the book of 1 John chapter 1, it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." There are certainly, like you might say, secular voices that we need to test. But this passage, I think, is really telling us there's going to be a lot of people that are going to come to us, and they're going to have a religious message. They're going to profess to have the truth or be Christians. And I think in the context, the spirits there that he's talking about are people that show up claiming to have the truth and claiming to be following Christ. And we need to test them, because sometimes those are the ones that we let our guard down a little bit. I want to look at tonight what has been called the Word of Faith movement. Maybe you have not heard it called that. It is. Probably one of the fastest growing movements in the denominational world. It is also called the health and wealth gospel. It is also called the name it and claim it movement. It is also called the prosperity gospel. Most people would put many of your popular televangelists in the category of this particular movement. And it is really a very popular movement out there, and a lot of churches are embracing this movement. One of the aspects of the movement is that if you're a real Christian, you should never be sick. It's that God promises you freedom, not only from your sins, but also from disease as well. Here's what one artist said: "I'm fully convinced I would die saying it is so, that it is the plan of our Father God in His great love and His great mercy that no believer should ever be sick, that every believer should live his full lifespan down here on this earth, and that every believer should finally just fall asleep in Jesus." And the passage that they use to justify that would be Isaiah chapter 53 and in verse 5, where it says, "By His scourging we are healed." And what they claim there is that not only did Jesus on the cross die for all our past and future sins, but He also died to heal us from all our physical ailments as well. And they really camp on that passage. By His scourging we are healed. That the salvation that Jesus offers us is not just deliverance from sin, is deliverance from disease, and it's deliverance from poverty as well. That no Christian should ever have to be sick, and that no Christian should ever have to be poor either. To me, a biblical response to that would be, when I read about what Paul says about Timothy in the book of Philippians, to me it's clear that Timothy was an incredibly spiritual man, and that really almost had no equal as his spirituality. "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who would generally be concerned for your welfare," Philippians 2:20. "For they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." And he's talking about Timothy, who doesn't fit in that category. Timothy is not seeking his own interests. Timothy is seeking the interests of Jesus Christ. And yet this same Timothy is told in 1 Timothy 5:23, "No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your," I think the key word there is frequent, "your frequent ailments." That it's not just that Timothy was sick once, that it looks like that Timothy has an ongoing medical problem. He has ongoing ailments that just don't go away. And if Isaiah 53 and verse 5 is promising Christians deliverance from disease, then that's an odd passage, because Timothy is not rebuked for being sick. Paul does not quote Isaiah 53 verse 5 to him and say, "Hey, Timothy, You've got these frequent ailments and stomach problems. You know what? You need to read Isaiah 53, verse 5. By his scourging we are healed, and you need to have more faith. Timothy's not told that he needs to have more faith. He's simply told, you need to take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent ailments. Timothy's not the only faithful Christian that we find in the New Testament that has sickness. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. To me, that's a strange statement if God's people are promised freedom from all disease. Because that would almost be like saying, I left Trophimus in sin at Miletus. If getting physical ill is a lack of faith, then Trophimus has a spiritual problem. In fact, Timothy would have a spiritual problem, not really a physical problem. I want to talk a little bit about the biblical view of medicine, because when I've encountered people in this movement, they're not very respectful of the medical community. I've heard some of them say, hey, I went into the doctor, and the doctor said, you got cancer, and I said, you're a liar. And they kind of talk like that. Doctor said, he needed surgery. You're a liar, and I rebuke you in the name of Jesus, and et cetera, and not very respectful of the medical community. In the book of Matthew chapter 9 and verse 12, it's interesting what Jesus says. If the medical community is bad, I don't think that Jesus would have ever said in Matthew 9:12. But when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. If physicians are bad things, I don't think that he would ever have spoken of them in any sort of a positive light. If the Word of Faith movement is true, Jesus should have said something like, those who are sick need more faith. Rather, he says, those who are sick need a physician. To me, indicating that even though he worked miracles upon the earth, the miracles were not primarily for the purpose of just healing disease. They were for the purpose of getting people to take a look at, this man's from God, and what does he have to say? And we need to obey him. I think it's clear in Matthew 9:12 that Jesus is telling us there, if you're thinking that I showed up to remove all sickness from the earth, that I showed up to make doctors absolutely unnecessary, you're sadly mistaken. I did not show up to remove the need for a doctor in your life. Also in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, Luke is spoken of as the beloved physician. If the Word of Faith movement is rooted in Scripture, it seems like that passage should read something like, Luke, the former physician, greets you. Because, I mean, when you think about it, if it's God's will that we be without disease, then why would Luke continue to be a physician? Wouldn't that be a lack of faith on his part, that he would say, well, I'm going to keep being a doctor because I really don't have the confidence that God can heal these people. You know, I think what people easily forget is that physicians are simply trying to study the body that God made, the amazing body that God made, and see how it works, see how everything interacts with things. In the book of Psalm 139, verse 14, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And they study that so that they can discover how does the body heal itself with different procedures and remedies. What impact is this medication going to have on the body? What can do? And oftentimes, though, that way, what we discovered is that this is one of the things that we discovered with this is this happens also to lower your blood pressure, or this kind of happens to do this, or this happens to do that. And that's kind of what we're learning here. And to me, a physician is simply trying to obey the divine command in the book of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28 to exercise some dominion here. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Is that to have dominion or to rule is to simply try to find out what are things here on this planet. It could be plants. It could be the bark of a tree. It could be whatever, that in certain doses, actually this helps the body heal itself. This kind of helps you with this particular disease or ailment. And I don't know, I'm just amazed at what they can do. I'm just absolutely amazed at what they can do. And I appreciate that. I appreciate that when I go into the dentist, they have something where they can numb a section of my mouth and then work on a tooth so that I'm not in absolute agony while they work on it. I mean, that's just absolutely amazing to me that they've been able to discover stuff like that. Or I got a headache, I take an aspirin, and it's gone. What happened to it? Thus, a doctor's not trying to do something contrary to the will of God, whether they are simply seeking to work within the natural laws that God has given to govern this universe. God made the universe, that's clear, and the laws that govern it in the book of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, and knowing the laws that govern the movements of the heavens, but the laws also that govern how the wind operates, that govern weather, the laws that govern all sorts of things, including the laws that govern how the human body functions. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And God made the human body, and the science is his science. And I think physicians are simply only trying to discover his science. When Jesus said that the sick need a physician, he's reminding us that the medical community exists to help us when it comes to healing of the human body. And that doctors are within the will of God, and they're not outside the will of God. To me, an example of that is in the book of 2 Kings chapter 20, when Hezekiah is told that he's going to die. And he prays to God, and he cries, and God grants him 15 additional years of life. 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill, that is, he was going to die. And Isaiah the prophet came to him and said, set your house in order. And then he prayed. He said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, verse 3, how I've walked before you in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly, and then the word came back from God. But then in verse 7, Isaiah said, take a cake of figs, and they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. There's a text of Scripture where you have God answering a prayer, but you actually have a physical remedy in the context. And I don't know about you, but that might be an example where God says, it's not all a procedure at times, and it's not all prayer at times. Here's an example where prayer and a procedure go together, and they work together. To me, if the word of faith movement is true, then that should not be in the text. The cake of figs should not be there. Isaiah should have said at that point, we don't need that, we just need more faith. The fact that a cake of figs was used as a remedy, to me, I think is a good example where prayer and a remedy, those things can go together, and to take a remedy is not a lack of faith on a person's part. To me, it's one of those places where God is powerful enough to heal and work through physical remedies and procedures, as well as just to heal. Thus, to me, 2 Kings chapter 20 is a good example of going to a doctor when I'm sick, taking a prescription, or having a procedure that they say, you really need to have this procedure, is not a lack of faith. that I can have my procedure or I can take my medicine and pray at the same time, and they're both within the will of God. Remember, faith is not simply believing something strongly. And I think a lot of people in the religious world have a definition of faith out there is that faith radically believes in something, strongly believes in something, with great emotion. That's not the definition of faith in the Bible. You can radically and strongly believe in things that are absolutely wrong. Faith is the result of hearing the Word of God and obeying it. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Faith is not just, I believe in this so strongly. I have this strong emotion. That's a challenge for our day and age. Because someone said, and it's not true of all young people of a certain age group, but someone said that when they listen to millennials talk, repeatedly what they hear back from them is, I feel. I feel, I feel, I feel. All their sentences are, I feel, I feel, I feel. Instead of, I know. Or instead of, here's what the Bible says. That we have a generation that says, I feel. And I think that's crept into a lot of denominations of, faith is, I feel strongly about this. And the Bible says, no. Faith is, you hear the Word of God, and you do it. You accept it. That's where faith is rooted. Faith is not, I feel strongly about something. That's not a complete definition of faith. To say that we don't need a doctor is not a manifestation of faith. I think that's where the devil has really sold a lot of people a lie. To people out there, some of them, I don't need a doctor, I'll just pray. To many people, that seems like faith. But if faith comes from hearing the Word of God, and Jesus said, those who are sick need a physician, then actually, hey, I don't need a doctor, I'm just... No, that's a lack of faith. Because faith is not how strongly you feel something about it. And faith is not reckless. Faith is not, I'm going to get in my car and go down 185th, and blow through every red light, and God will protect me. That's not faith. That's because the Bible never promises you that sort of protection. May I suggest to you, in the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan wanted Jesus to jump off the pinnacle of the temple, that temptation is exactly what we have on the screen before us tonight. Don't go to a doctor. Show how much you believe. Don't take that medicine, just show how much you believe. That's exactly what Satan wanted Jesus to do. Jump off the temple and let God catch you. Demonstrate your faith. And Jesus responded and said, that's not faith. That's testing God. Because God in Scripture never says, jump off as many temples as you want, and I'll catch you. I'll catch you every time. He never promised you that. You can't find a verse that says that. And faith is only based on what's the Bible say. If the Bible says it, I can have faith in it. If the Bible doesn't say it, I can't have faith in it. No matter how strongly I feel about it. Now, along with the Word of Faith movement is this idea that they call it positive confession. And that is that they really believe that by speaking something, you can speak it into existence. And the idea is that just as God called the universe into existence in Genesis 1:1, so I, as a believer, can make things happen by simply speaking it. That if I'm diagnosed with cancer, I can simply rebuke it with my words. And a passage that they use is over in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 22, where it says, and all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. The problem with just making that passage a blanket, and I think anyone can realize, wait a minute, to make that just a blanket statement, hey, I want a brand new car. I want a bigger house. I want a wife now. I want a husband now. Life doesn't happen that way. And life did not happen for believers in the first century that way either. There are many other passages that make it clear that Matthew 21:22 is not a blanket statement of, hey, anything you want, just ask God and it will show up. It was never intended to teach that. Because first of all, that was not true in Jesus' life. In the garden, he prayed, Father, if it be thy will, remove this cup from me. The cup was not removed. And the key statement there is that if it's according to your will, and we have the same statement for us also, and it should be 1 John 5:14, not 4:14. This is a confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Another good example, Paul's thorn in the flesh. He prayed to God three times, and I don't think there's any doubt that his prayers were absolutely sincere. And God said no. That was not God's will. So Matthew 21:22 never meant, hey, anything you want, just ask for it and it will show up like Amazon. It will just show up at your door and there it is. Another passage they use is Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Now, the proper application of the passage. I think the proper application of the passage is that the words that we speak can bring spiritual life to people. The words we speak can encourage people. They can keep people going. The words that we speak can also destroy people, discourage them. Our words can do a lot of damage. We can gossip about people. We can ruin a person's reputation. We can also spread false doctrine. That can bring death to people as well. The passage never meant, if I say, I'm cured of cancer, that I am. It never meant that, but that's the way it's being used. Is that you can just say, hey, you know, in the name of Jesus, I am cured. I don't have that heart problem anymore. You know, I'm going to rebuke that in the name of Jesus, and I'm set, and it's gone, and I don't have to go to a doctor anymore. You can really see how that can be incredibly dangerous. Because that can take years off your life if you never go to a doctor. That's really not a good, you know, because, you know, well, if I go there, he's going to say there's something wrong with me, so I just won't go. You know, there won't be anything wrong with me. Well, that's like ignoring the light on your dash that says you need an oil change and taking one of your kids' little stickers and putting it over that light so you don't see it like it's not there. That is not a good way to live. That's just kind of putting your head in the sand. Here's what one R said. I have been around many believers who are afraid to be honest and admit they are struggling with their faith. This brings people into bondage and even a form of superficial religion. Some believers are like robots. When you ask them how they're doing, they routinely say, I'm blessed and highly favored. And I appreciate Ken's comments tonight. I appreciate the honesty. Tonight was a hard afternoon. Today he had a hard afternoon. I appreciate that. I think all of us as Christians have hard days and hard afternoons. And if people say, I was just talking to someone this week who says, I'm afraid of death. I've been afraid of death for years. And I said, I'm working on it. I don't have it licked. I'm working on it. There are times I'm afraid of death too. I'm working on it. I'm trying to get to the point that I'm not afraid of death. But I appreciate the honesty. However, I know some of these people, and they are merely trying to keep a positive confession, even though their world is falling apart. Saying like, hey, everything's great, hallelujah, I'm doing great, and your world's falling apart, that's not the reality of what's going on. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 to 10, I alluded to this Paul's thorn in the flesh. It is a... It's one of those passages that really makes us think. It says in verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, and he mentions one previously, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. When Paul prayed, God did not say, you need more faith. For this to get removed, you need more faith. But actually, he was told that the thorn was beneficial for him. Before we move on, I think a lot of us fall into a similar category of something like this. I think a lot of us, maybe you have something in your life that you really feel honestly, God, if you would just get rid of that, I could be better at living the Christian life. Others feel if God would just bring something into your life, and it could be if God would just bring a husband or a wife into my life, I think I could probably live the Christian life a lot better. Or it might be something in your extended family or something in your family. It may be a mate that you have that's not a good influence. God, if that just changed, I could be a better Christian. And I think there's a lot of things that we could look to along that line and kind of say, like, you know, I just feel that if that aspect of my life could change somehow, maybe if we just had a little bit more money and things weren't so tight at the end of the month, that would kind of help us spiritually. Just all sorts of things like that you can think of. And I really like what, and I think Paul really thought that. I don't think Paul wanted the thorn to go away because he was selfish. I think Paul really thought, God, this is really getting in the way of me doing important work. This is getting in the way of me reaching people and things like that. But then he says, most gladly, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You know, if I just had better health, I could do more for the kingdom. I think sometimes, you know. But I really like what Paul said here, is that really, there's nothing, if your life is perfect, there's nothing impressive about you being faithful. If your life is perfect. You ever thought about that? If your life is just going smooth and perfect, there's really nothing impressive about your life being, about you being a faithful Christian. If your life is just smooth. But if you have some hardships in your life, I think people pay attention to that. Like, I know what that person is going through, and yet they were here tonight. And maybe that's where people say, you know what? When your life is like that, maybe people see more of the power of the gospel in that. It's hard to see the power of God when your life is just smooth. Well, if your life is smooth, you have no challenges. And so it's kind of like when Jesus said, if you love people that love you, even sinners did the same. That's no great accomplishment if you love the people that love you a lot. That's easy. How do you love the people that don't love you? How do you love the people that are hard to get along with? That's really where Christianity is seen. Or not where you do something that everyone else does, the easy thing. It's where you do the hard thing in life. And I don't know, I know still when you think like, but I'd still like that thorn removed. Tonight you might say, Mark, I hear what you're saying, but I would still like that thorn gone. But I guess just remember tonight, having that thorn, though, it makes the power of the gospel look all that more impressive, that when people know what you're going through, it's like, and they're faithful and they have a good attitude. Wow. There's the power of the gospel. And having said that, I can 100% identify with, I would sure like that thorn gone. One writer said this, there's a number of problems that the word, maybe, I don't know about the word problem, but maybe fallout or consequences of the Word of Faith movement. One would be that it kind of creates a rights-centered gospel. I have the right to be rich, I have the right to be healthy, I have the right to be successful. I have that right. I think that's a horrible thing for people to hear, that you have the right to be rich, you have the right not to have pain, and you have the right to be successful. I think that's going to create very self-absorbed sort of people. One artist said another problem is that it has a very limited view of prosperity. It only thinks of prosperity in terms of earthly possessions and goods, without thinking of prosperity in the sense of spiritual wealth and relationships and spiritual blessings. It also creates this false theory that bad things are happening because of sin or a lack of faith in my life. It also creates that. I tell you what, I think most people have enough on their plate without putting on their shoulders. If you're sick, it's your fault. If your child's sick, it's your fault. I mean, imagine living under that sort of burden. It sounds great to start with, right? It sounds great to start with. Hey, if you're a Christian, you'll never be sick, okay? But what happens when you get sick? And people that say, I haven't been sick in 35 years are lying. They're just lying. In fact, a number of the people that make these big claims, people have pointed out, have actually been a cardiologist and had surgery, and that's all being done behind the scenes. They're getting up and telling you, like, hey, you believe in God, God's going to heal you, and they're going to the doctor, but they're not telling anyone. And not only that, but I think this is a movement that has, I don't know if the faith is in God. I think the faith is in faith. I think there are people that view faith like a force rather than faith in what Jesus actually said. Because people in this movement will talk a lot about faith and believing, but if you show them Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, they will not believe that. And so to me, it's more, they have faith in faith, but it's not faith in what Jesus said. One writer also says that the Word of Faith movement unfortunately tends to attract many self-focused people. People who use God as an excuse for their lavish lifestyles and who frown upon those living in simplicity. And I think there's something to be said for that. Also, unfortunately, this teaching often appeals to the narcissistic tendencies in all of us. And many large ministries are built more upon the American dream of having a nice house, a nice car, than of pick up your cross. Pick up your cross. And I don't know, I don't want to fall into the trap. I know the Bible, I know there's a lot of stuff in the Bible about, in the book of Proverbs, about the importance of diligence and things like that. But we need to make sure that we don't create a Christianity that we almost infer, if you become a Christian, success, big house, all this stuff comes with. Now that may happen because you're working hard, or it may not happen, or you may say, hey, whatever comes my way, I'm going to, before I die, I'm just going to gradually get rid of everything and help as many people as I can, and live on what I can in the process. If being faithful brings a lot of wealth, then what about all the believers through the ages? That is, we know people that were genuine believers that didn't have it. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Women, verse 35, women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourging, just also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And that's the faithful. Those were the faithful. In addition to that, chapter 10, verse 34, a lot of the early Christians, lost a lot of earthly possessions. And that's verse 34. Instead of gaining possessions, they lost possessions in becoming Christians. And if it's God's will that all Christians be prosperous and healthy, then why even bring up Job as an example to us? It just seems like a big disconnect. If our lives are supposed to be problem-free, disease-free, then why bring up someone like Job who had lost everything and who had suffered so much? It would almost be like, well, you don't need the book of Job because you're never even going to be in a situation like Job. You're never going to suffer and you're never going to have any aches and pains and things like that. So that has no application to you today. It's interesting that the movement actually teaches that Jesus and the apostles were wealthy people. One argument, well, how could Jesus travel for 3 years without having a job? And I don't know, that seems like a very naive view of Jesus' travels. Because it almost sounds like that they have made a Jesus that has a Toyota Tacoma and a tent in the back, and he's traveling around the country, and he's eating at really cool diners, and having breakfast at breakfast places, and he's going to amusement parks, and he's going to movies and shows and concerts and athletic events. And you know what? He didn't have a job. He must have had a lot of money. And you go like, you know, you might have the wrong view of what Jesus was doing. He was not traveling through the world. He was not staying in hostels in France and Paris and stuff like that and, you know, seeing all these neat sights. And don't miss Luke chapter 8, verse 3. The Bible kind of actually tells us how he was able to do that. There were a number of women that were contributing to their support out of their private means. Not only that, but in Luke chapter 9 and verse 58, when someone said, Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. He said, the foxes have holes in the ground, but I have nowhere to lay my head. That is, I don't know where I'm going to sleep tonight. And there's a lot of times that he's probably sleeping just outside on the ground. Jesus' 3 years of travels were very meager. Were very meager means. And some people helped him so he could teach the gospel to people. He was not a wealthy man. Unfortunately, this movement is convincing a lot of people that this life is all about them, that they have a divine right to be to a disease-free life and wealth. And the idea often taught by Jesus and the apostles that suffering could be our lot is simply ignored. Luke 9:23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That doesn't sound like a gospel of wealth and prosperity and a problem-free life. When I look at that passage, if anyone, if I become a Christian tonight, Mark, does that apply to me too? Yeah. You have to do what everyone else has to do to become a Christian. Yeah, hear the gospel, Romans 10:17, believe that Jesus is the Christ, John 3:16, repent of your sins, Acts 2:38, confess your faith in Jesus, Romans 10:9-10, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, Mark 16:16. You got to do what everyone else does. And you have a cross that you're going to have to pick up daily. And I would tell people, if you're not willing to pick up that cross, not once, not for a month or 6 months, if you're not willing to do it daily, then don't be baptized yet. Make that decision when you're willing. I'm willing to take up my cross on a daily basis. I'm impressed also that it's take up his cross. There are certain things that I can help you with, and there are certain things that I can encourage you with, but at the end of the day, I've got a cross that no one can help me with. Encourage me, pray for me, But there's a cross that I have that only I can carry. The same thing's true in your life. I'll pray for you, encourage you, do my best to motivate you, etc. But there's really a cross that no one can carry except ourselves. And I don't know, it seems to me that once we accept that, I think we do a lot better in the Christian life, is that if we keep on waiting for someone to come along and carry this cross for us, that really stunts our growth. If we say, hey, I've got this cross, and a lot of people love me and are praying for me and encouraging me, but I got to pick it up. I got to pick it up, and no one can really pick it up for me. I think the Christian life all of a sudden becomes maybe easier in a sense to live when I realize, hey, I got to carry that. I got to carry that. And I don't want to grumble about that. Because whatever cross I have, whatever cross you have, it's nothing like the cross that Jesus had to carry. You want to carry Jesus, the cross that Jesus had to carry, you want to carry, and I think I'll carry my own. Because the cross he carried was a lot harder than the cross that I really have to carry at the end of the day. Let's be standing and singing the invitation song.